If I can just introduce Peter Ravenscroft as our chairman for this afternoon.
I'm glad to welcome you to this session this afternoon. And before doing so, I'd just like to make an announcement regarding the taping of these sessions for those who are likely to want tapes. The copying will be done here on site so that the tapes will be available immediately after the sessions. If you order early, you'll be able to avoid any problems of delay and therefore postage. And to order, you just simply need to go to the desk, which is behind the door in the foyer, and to give them the list of tapes that you'd like. There is information available at the registration desk about that. Let us now bow in prayer as we commit this session to the Lord. Father, there are many things that we do not know and cannot know, as we have just sung. But we thank you for bringing us here, because we are before you in your world. And the demands that this world places upon us are such that we must make decisions as an expression of who we are and the way that we think about ourselves. We therefore pray that you will be with us as we listen and as we evaluate our own position, since nothing can be neutral. We would want you to teach us, and we pray that we might, in the discussion time that follows, talk of things that are of real meaning and purpose. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. For the Bible reading, I have chosen Romans chapter 12, and I wish to read to you, beginning at verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Just while you're finding the place, I would emphasise that this is a response to the chapters which have gone ahead, in which much of the consequences of those who make decisions against what God has said have been outlined. And Paul urges us in chapter 12 to think again about ourselves, that is, to use our minds, so that the consequences of doing that may be totally different to that which might otherwise have followed had we been pushed into thinking in the way that contemporary society does. Verse 1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith; if service, in his serving; or he who teaches, in his teaching; or he who exhorts, in his exhortation; he who gives, with liberality; he who leads, with diligence; he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honour, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And on this basis, I have the pleasure of introducing Ranald. Ranald McCauley has come from England to talk with us. His home is in Greatham. And I'm very glad that I don't have to introduce a medical person, because having been taught paediatrics by John Rendell Short and surgery by Evan Thompson, I've ended up a physician. But I can talk of Ranald because I know him personally, and I've lived in his home for a couple of short, or one short period recently. Ranald is a man who shares his life with other people. He and his wife Susan and their family, the children, share their home with those who will come. They accept those who will come on the basis that the Lord will provide for them. And Ranald's expression of his Christianity is in talking, answering questions, and living before those people who come. Ranald has an educational background of law and of divinity, but principally he majors in the art of talking about the truth of scriptures in relationship to all of life, and that is excluding nothing. And Ranald is going to begin now this session, and will continue right through including the sermon topic in the worship service, which will be a unity on the subject of Christianity and the mind. Thank you.
You've afforded me two great privileges by this invitation to come to the conference here in Brisbane. The first is this. Normally, it's a great privilege to be able to escape a British winter, but you have afforded me the opportunity of escaping a British summer. And as you've been able to tell from the tennis and the cricket, it's a summer to escape from. I think we've had about 5 days, which can be compared to this. The second, much more seriously, is the great privilege to be among you. And I do want to express my gratitude for this, to be one of the speakers here. Let me explain, as I begin, just briefly, how I come by the subject. My subject is the Christian mind. And as I thought about this theme, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, I realized immediately, just as John Rendell Short was mentioning this morning, that this is not a qualification of the things that are God's. It's not as if there are some things that are Caesar's and some things that are God's. It's that everything is God's, without any exception. Caesar only has what he has because it has already been delegated to him by God. As Paul says, the authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, as I was thinking of that and wondering what I should speak on, I thought of the parallel statement of Jesus in his summary of the law when he said this: "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." This is what it is to render to God the things that are God's, to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. In other words, with the totality of your being. Now, I've chosen as my topic this particular one, the mind, and I mean to focus upon it, asking the question, what does it mean to love God with all your mind? Or alternatively, what is a Christian mind, as against, say, a humanist mind or a Hindu mind? Now, I'm very conscious, therefore, that some will immediately understand me to be advocating a new intellectualism, especially as I come from the Brie, and we have this reputation, unfortunately. Quite false, let me say. And I want, at the very outset, to say this is not my intention. I'm not advocating a new intellectualism. As I go on through the studies, you will see that I try to relate the mind, the Christian mind, to the whole of our experience, to faith, to love, to compassion, to service, to joy, to the emotions of worship, wonder, praise, and so on. So let me ask you, please, to be patient with me as I go through, and remember that these five studies that I'm doing are to be treated as a unity. Now, having said that, I don't make any apology for taking this subject, the Christian mind, for it is a topic which is both crucial in itself and yet still seriously neglected in the church today, despite such excellent books as John Stott's Your Mind Matters. You've probably seen that little booklet. Now, the first two subjects, studies I'm going to deal with, are under the subject, A Christian Mind is a Necessity. And then on Friday and Saturday, I'll move to discuss the question of the development of a Christian mind. If you'll turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and beginning at verse 3, a passage which you all know. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, what I want you to notice are the strongholds which are demolished. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, obviously, he is speaking to believers, to Christians, and so when he says this, to bring every thought obedient to Christ, the application in this context is to Christians, that all of our thoughts might be brought into obedience to Christ. But, as you'll see as we go on, quite evidently, in Paul's mind, it has a much wider reference. It is literally every thought to abolish all arguments, we could say. Every pretension that sets itself up in what way? The pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. You see, these are all intellectual concepts that he is dealing with here. Now, what I want you to notice, this is, in fact, a sort of a text for the whole of my studies, to bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ. What you feel in this immediately is this tremendous confidence, the confidence that Paul had of his mind. He is satisfied that Christianity is so true that he can describe his calling in terms not just of preaching the gospel, which he did, woe is me if I preach not the gospel, but not just that, but of bringing every thought, demolishing all the arguments that are set up against the knowledge of God. Think of his missionary journeys and where he went, Lystra, Derbe, the pagan world, the Jews, the Greeks. Whether Jews or Gentiles, Greeks or barbarians, Paul sees his calling as destroying arguments. Tremendous. Now, by comparison, we see within the church today, and I mean any portion of the church, but also that portion with which I myself would be identified, namely the evangelical church, one sees within the church a striking absence of such intellectual confidence. Let me read to you from Harry Blaemyers. Some of you will see, have seen his book. It is called The Christian Mind. And he begins like this. This is the opening sentence. there is no longer a Christian mind. And then on page 3, unfortunately, the Christian mind has succumbed to the secular drift, secular, i.e. non-religious, away from the religious, with a degree of weakness and nervelessness unmatched in Christian history. It is difficult, he goes on, to do justice in words to the complete loss of intellectual morale in the 20th century church. One cannot characterize it without having recourse to language which will sound hysterical and melodramatic. And on page 122, the thesis of this book is that the chances that the Christian mind will shake the foundations of secularist individualism are not very great at a time when secularism has all but shaken the Christian mind to pieces. Now, Blaise Myers wrote that back in 1963, but just recently I came across this little book called The Two Tasks, T-A-S-K-S, by Charles Malik, who was the Lebanese ambassador to the United States and then later to the United Nations, was the President of the United Nations Security Council and General Assembly. And he was asked to speak at the opening back in September of last year of the Billy Graham Center, as it's called, a portion of Wheaton College. And if you will bear with me, I'd like to read here from someone thinking now, speaking today in this context, and particularly specifically to the evangelical world. And his context is the importance of evangelism, but... And that's how he introduces. Therefore, if evangelization is the most important task, the task that comes immediately after it, not in the 10th place, nor even the 3rd place, but in the 2nd place, is not politics, nor economics, nor the quest of comfort and security and ease, but to find out exactly what is happening to the mind and the spirit in the schools and universities. And once a Christian discovers that there is a total divorce between mind and spirit in the schools and universities, between the perfection of thought and the perfection of soul and character, between intellectual sophistication and the spiritual worth of the individual human person, between reason and faith, between the pride of knowledge and the contrition of heart, consequence on being a mere creature, and once he realizes that Jesus Christ will find himself less at home on the campuses of the great universities in Europe and America than almost anywhere else, he will be profoundly disturbed, and he will inquire what can be done to recapture the great universities for Jesus Christ. And note, the universities which would not have come into being in the first place without him. And then he goes on, what can the poor church, even at its best, do? What can evangelization, even at its most inspired, do? What can the poor family, even at its purest and noblest, do if the children spend between 15 and 20 years of their life, and indeed the most formative period of their life, in school and college in an atmosphere of formal denial of any relevance of God and spirit and soul and faith to the formation of the mind? The enormity of what is happening is beyond words. And then again, the same page, 27. Therefore, the problem of the school and university is the most critical problem afflicting Western civilization. And here we meet, of course, now this doesn't apply to us directly, here we meet laughing and relaxing and enjoying ourselves and celebrating as though nothing of this order of gravity were happening. Later, page 29, in terms of content and substance, what is the dominant philosophy in the humanities today? We find on the whole, and for the most part, and then he has a long list of things. I'll just begin it. I can't finish it. Materialism and hedonism. Naturalism and rationalism. Just look at the desks here in front of you. Relativism and Freudianism. A great deal of cynicism and nihilism. Indifferentism and atheism. Linguistic analysis. I like this bit. And radical obfuscation. And so on and so on. Right the way down. All of which are essentially so many modes of self-worship. Any wonder there is disorder in the world? If what I say is true, he goes on, then as Christians you should not be able to sleep not only tonight but for a whole week. But I know you're going to sleep very soundly tonight, probably because you do not believe me, probably because you do not care. And then finally, the task is gigantic. This is page 33. And for it to be accomplished, as I believe Christ himself would want it to be accomplished, people must be set on fire for it. It's not enough to be set on fire for evangelization alone. He means the reconstitution of the Christian mind. This is a solemn occasion. I must be frank with you. The greatest danger besetting American evangelical Christianity, I can say certainly this is true of the United Kingdom, and doubtless it's true of Australia, the greatest danger besetting American evangelical Christianity is the danger of anti-intellectualism. The mind, as to its greatest and deepest reaches, is not cared for. Now, it's noteworthy that both these comments have come from outside the evangelical constituency. Blamire is an Anglo-Catholic, and Malik is an Orthodox. And for all that there have been some encouragements during the past 30 years within evangelicalism, we still lag far behind our calling. Now, at this point, I want to deal with two things about the Christian mind as we see it in the New Testament. And I'm looking at the experience of Paul now, the apostle. And the first is this. The two foundations for Paul's mind were these. The first is that Christianity is objectively true. Romans 1, verses 18 following. We don't need to look at you, know it well, I'm sure. But Paul says, the invisible things of God are clearly to be seen in the things that God has made. Therefore, they are without excuse. In other words, in that whole passage, Paul is saying this. The truth of Christianity is so true that it is true for non-Christians universally and not just for Christians. It is true for non-Christians, all of them, without exception, universally. It is so apparent, also, Paul goes on to say, that they are foolish not to acknowledge. Thinking themselves to be wise, they became fools. And there you see he echoes what the psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Or the statement of Psalm 19, day to day pours forth speech. And I'm thinking of the RSV now, and it very carefully says, there is no sound, you won't hear a voice. But the evidence is so clear that day to day is pouring forth speech. There is no voice, yet their voice goes out into all the world. Psalm 19. Or you take Acts 26, verse 24. And Paul is defending himself at this point before Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, and Festus, the Roman governor. And you remember, as he gets towards the end, let's look at that. It's Acts 26, verse 24. As he gets towards the end of his defense, Festus interrupts Paul's defense and he says, you're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. Now, what I want you to notice is the response that Paul gives, verse 25. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The word in the Greek is the word for irrational. It makes sense of everything. That's how the RSV translates it. Truth and sound sense. It makes sense of everything. It is rational. It is not irrational. It's not a mindless thing. It is the thing which makes sense of the whole of our experience. Notice also in this passage an intriguing statement in verse 8. He's aware that in the Jewish court here, amongst the people in his audience are the Sadducees, and the Sadducees influenced by the Greeks, and he speaks about the hope of the resurrection. And then at verse 8, he makes this statement, and this is an incredible statement philosophically and tremendously relevant today. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Now, so much of the philosophy that surrounds us in this world today in our culture, the kind of thing that Malik was speaking about, is the philosophy which comes down to us from the empiricism in the 18th century, and particularly David Hume, And you remember David Hume's challenge of the whole concept of miracles. And here is Paul saying, why should it be thought incredible, unbelievable, that God should raise the dead? Now, you see, what he means is, because he faced the same kind of thing, just as Augustine did, the skeptics of that era, he realized that if God is in fact the creator of all things, and that the universe in which we're living is, in this sense, a supernatural universe, that it's not just a natural universe, it hasn't just come from a big bang or something and developed through evolution, etc. If in fact that is the case, now of course that has to be argued, has to be discussed, but if that is in fact the case, it makes perfectly good sense that if God made life in the beginning, made the structure of a man's body, no problem to raise it again. You see? That's the force of the statement. Notice also in verse 26, he turns, after responding to Festus, he turns on Agrippa and he says to the king, he says, the king is familiar with these things. And I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this, meaning the history that had just ensued with Jesus and the crucifixion, the resurrection, etc. The king is familiar with these things. None of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. Christianity is not talking about dark and secret things that you have somehow to put on different glasses to see. It's talking about things which are apparent, whether in the area of history or in the area of being, of the actual structure of reality. The invisible things of our Creator are clearly to be seen in the things that have been made. This is Paul's mind. This is the confidence of the Christian mind that we see Paul had. Now, at this point, I think we have to make an important distinction, because in evangelicalism we've become confused. And as I said, I think you'll feel I haven't said anything, so listen carefully. It's the distinction between doctrines and truth. Between doctrines and truth. There are those who, seeing the plight of our church and the plight of the culture in which we are anxious to emphasize again the doctrines of Christianity. And they are right to do so. There are these doctrines which are to be known. Christianity is a creedal religion. You can't just believe anything. It's something where these things are true. But that is not the issue I'm dealing with right now. As we look at Paul's mind, he believed it to be objectively true. So it's not just doctrines. It's not just knowing about the doctrine of creation or the doctrine of the fall or the doctrine of salvation, etc. It's that this is the nature of reality. Do you see? And take an illustration. It's the difference between pictures on a wall, which you can move about, take off, etc., etc., and the wall itself. Immovable. It is the structure of reality we're talking about. Now, I can just testify in my own experience that I was truly converted and had understood all these doctrines, but I hadn't really grasped what the Bible is talking about, that it is really true. That's what I mean by objectively true. Hence the prophets can say, there are no other gods. And we can say, there is no Vishnu. There is no Siva. There is one God. That is the way reality is. And then we have not just come from a big bang. We are, in fact, the creatures created by the living God. And so on. So that's the first thing in terms of the foundations of Paul's mind. He was convinced that Christianity is objectively true. The second is this. Because God is really there, personal and infinite, the creator and so on, and because God has acted into history and now finally spoken to man, actually communicated to man, that's what we mean by the term revelation, for Paul, Christianity is completely true. I'll use the term absolutely true, completely true. You see, his confidence does not spring just from the fact that he sees it to be, from his human mind, his finite mind, or for that matter, from the minds of any number of other human beings, finite human beings, but it is from God's mind. if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. This is the significance, really, of this passage, which we'll come back to later on. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Now, we need to pause at this point and realize just what a glory is involved for us here as Christians, and not to just pass over this lightly. And just recently, I read the book by William Barrett, an existentialist philosopher, called The Illusion of Technique. Listen to how he speaks about the dilemma of man. You see, the culture around us is faced with this dilemma: do we know anything? And who will tell us what the truth is? Is there a council of some kind? Are there some particularly intelligent people that will tell us the truth? In fact, what we see is that philosophy is in a cul-de-sac, just as Sartre wrote that novel, For the Whole of Mankind, no exit. There is no exit. Listen to this lament. This is a man at the end of his life writing a book as a philosopher. He's written many other books before. An American, an existentialist. Listen to it. It is a lament. He says, a century ago, men thought of themselves as the masters of history. He's thinking of the Enlightenment, you see. This tremendous optimism in the 18th century. Today, we are more likely to think of ourselves as its victims. The literature of the 20th century is largely a lamentation for ourselves as victims. And then he goes on, and in nothing are we more victims than in this, that we have to cope with the same life as humankind in the past, but without its most potent means of doing so. We cannot will back a faith that has been lost. We shall have to live back into that way of being in whose ambiance the religious once drew breath. We shall have to find ourselves within nature before God is able to find us. He's speaking about the fact that we have somehow again to come back, and he doesn't know how to do it, to find ourselves back as creatures before a creator. A tremendous lament. So my point here is, when we say Christianity is completely true, it is true on the basis of what God has said, who, being infinite, is not limited as we are. It is in that sense completely true. What no eye has seen, no ear heard, what has not entered into the imagination of man's mind, God has revealed to us. So, this is not what they call a natural theology. In other words, a theology arising from man's mind, building up to God. It's what God has communicated to us. So, following on from that, quite obviously, as Paul says here in this passage, there is no room for boasting. That's how he ends, quoting from the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 9, the very end of chapter 1. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And notice the parallel here. We're all familiar with the whole thing about justification by faith, and the fact that we do not have anything to boast about, that we come back to God, each one of us, solely on the basis of what Christ has done for us in dying for us on the cross. That is the only basis upon which we can come to him, that Christ has made atonement for us. And so Paul says in Galatians, same sort of thing, where is boasting then? It is excluded. There's no room for any boasting. Now, in the same way, Paul says, in terms of these intellectual things, there's no room for boasting because it is all God's revelation. Verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Jesus Christ has become for us wisdom. This is God's message, God's answer, God's philosophy, you see. Completely true. Now, there is no room for boasting, yet at the same time, this is what the Christian mind includes, a confidence that it is both objectively true, apparent to all, and it is completely true. And I use this word carefully, absolutely true. It is absolute truth. Now, this term has a bad connotation, I know, because it has the, you know, the sense of being a sort of a static thing, and Christianity is a living thing, that we are brought into a relationship with a living God. But at the same time, we mustn't draw back from this. This is the mind that we are to have, which Paul evidently had, that it is completely true. Completely true. So these are the two foundations of Paul's mind, first of all, that it's objectively true and it has God's authority behind it, and therefore it is absolutely true. Now look secondly at Paul's respect for the human mind. And this again I feel is intriguing because we see a very different kind of a thing than is often supposed amongst us as evangelicals today. How does Paul address himself both to believers and to unbelievers? First of all, to believers. We've just read from Romans 12. We don't need to turn to it. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does that mean? Does that mean simply that we learn the doctrines again? Of course, it does mean that. But it's a much deeper concept. It's grasping more and more that this is really true in all its aspects. Or Ephesians 4, verse 14, the emphasis upon teachers is so that you're not just pushed to and fro by every idea that comes along. There is a truth to be known, and you're to grow up into maturity into that, into the unity of the knowledge of God. And so you have this emphasis also in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge. To knowledge. Not a man-made knowledge, not just to intellectualism, but the knowledge is there. It's important. Knowledge. And to knowledge, perseverance, etc. It's the same emphasis in Jesus' own teaching. No sense of the depreciation of the mind. Of somehow the mind is not relevant to us as Christians. He says, Jesus says, John 17, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them by their truth. That's the most important statement, practically, that we can ever consider. That we should be sanctified by God's truth. Truth to be understood. Add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge. And then in John 8, if you continue in my words, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And I could go on and add to these many other references. It's striking, for example, that if you compare those two statements in Ephesians and Colossians, the one, both of them saying, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, that's phrase B. If you look at phrase A in each of them in the parallel passages, Ephesians says, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, etc. Be filled with the Spirit. And what does Paul say in Colossians? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It signifies the same thing. There is no growth in being filled with the Spirit apart from the mind, without grasping these things intellectually. In fact, there is no clearer indication of the importance that God attaches to the human mind, not just man, not just Paul, but which God attaches to the human mind, than that he has given us a written word as our principal guide in this world. So it's not just text here and there, 2 Peter 1, 5, Ephesians, etc. It's the whole thing that God has spoken to man in a word that is written down indicates the importance that God places upon our mind. Now let me just, for clarification, make two points quickly, and I'll come back to this first one later on. Distinguish this from the teaching of some Christian teachers at the moment. And I just single out Watchman Nee now and his book, The Normal Christian Life, not because I think there aren't very many helpful things in his teaching. There are. I think, for example, the two things which dominate his writing are dealing with things which are tremendously profound in our Christian experience. Tremendously profound. And that is why they strike us as they do with such force. The emphasis on faith, on dependence on God, and the emphasis upon surrendering ourselves, on dying, on being crucified, etc. However, as you analyze his work, you find, perhaps more clearly than with anyone else, an expression of a Platonic division, as if the mind of man is not important, or even, because he defines the soul as both the will, the mind, and the emotions, which are all to be eradicated, removed. And that's what he means by crucified. They are all to be removed, the mind, the emotions, and the will. Let me just read you a quotation from the Normal Christian Life, which deals with the mind. He says, "The natural tendency is this. Formerly I used to use my mind to pore over history," that's our ordinary mind, "over business, over chemistry, over questions of the world, or literature, or poetry. I used my keen mind to get the most out of these studies, but now my desire has been changed. So henceforth I employ," and now he's been critical of this position, "I employ the same mind in the things of God. I've therefore changed my subject of interest, but I've not changed my method of working." He wants there to be a change in the method of working. "That is the whole point," he goes on. "My interests have been utterly changed, praise God for that. But now I utilize the same power to study Corinthians and Ephesians that I used before to pursue history and geography. But that power is not of God, and God will not allow that." Now, there's a serious confusion in there. We do continue to use our ordinary minds, just as we continue to use our will, just as we continue to have our own emotions, the emotions of love. But they are within a different context now. That is the point. But you see, Watchman Nee's position is basically Platonic, or almost, one might say, Neoplatonic, because the infinite swallows up the finite. God is everything. And in Release of the Spirit, he actually says that the spirit of man and the Holy Spirit are almost indistinguishable. You see, the finite is swallowed up in the infinite. Now, this is not the position of Scripture. The mind that we have been created with is the same mind which we are to employ. I'll come back to this tomorrow. The same mind which we are to employ as we read the Bible. What other mind are you going to use as you read the Bible, pray tell? Secondly, just a clarification, a warning about this emphasis on devotional reading of God's Word. If we mean by devotional reading a humble approach, looking for God to speak directly to our situation, of course this is right. You know, coming with a humble spirit, "Lord, speak to me now in cases, times of great distress. I need you to lead me, Lord." So I'm not speaking against that. But we must be careful if it is not in the context of the framework of truth that we've been speaking of. Then it just becomes an experience like any other kind of experience that people look for. The principal reason for God's giving us a written word is so that we might understand what God's truth is. So however you read the Bible, whether in small chunks or big chunks, going right through the Bible from beginning to end, whether you read it on your knees or sitting at your desk, whatever context you are within which you read the Word of God, this is the main thing to grasp. You are to read it to know what God wants you to know. And that's the point of his saying in 2 Corinthians 11:6, "I may not be a trained speaker." You know, very precious words, these. "I may not be a trained speaker," says Paul, "but I do have knowledge." And when he says in Colossians 4, verse 4, "Pray for me that I may speak with a word with all boldness," he goes on to add, "that I may make it clear." Now, this brings us to the next thing. So, when you look at how Paul speaks, deals with the human mind, the mind of the believer, what you see is that he has a very central place for it. Very, very important. Secondly, and even more amazing, the non-Christian mind. How does Paul deal with the non-Christian mind? This is the more striking to us, for we have, some of us, been raised on the idea that the non-Christian's mind, for sure, is worthless, certainly in coming to know God's truth. This is just not true in Scripture. Now, I'm going to return to this later when looking at 1 Corinthians 2:14. You know the passage where Paul says, the unspiritual man cannot accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, and he cannot understand them. I'll be coming to that tomorrow. But just look at these passages. Acts 19, verse 8. At Ephesus, it says that Paul argued persuasively for 3 months in the synagogue, Acts 19, verse 8. And then, in the hall of Tyrannus for 2 years, the NIV says, he had daily discussions. He had daily discussions. If you ask, what was he talking about? Quite obviously, from Acts 17, going back to that, verse 22, this is the kind of thing that he was speaking about. He was challenging them. He was challenging them intellectually. Notice in particular from 22 on, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious, for as I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. So here's the one side. I'm going to tell you the answer. On what basis? Because it's God's truth. It's objectively true. It's true for you Athenians, no matter what your philosophic background is. It's true for you because it's God who has revealed this. What you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. You see the mind coming here? But it's also something where he cuts away at the falseness of their position. And so he says, verse 28, he quotes from their writers, and he says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Now notice this. It's at that point that he jabs in the knife. And he says, how ridiculous that you can say, you yourselves know, we are God's offspring. Then verse 29, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. And as we lose Paul at the end of Acts, Acts 28, 23, what's happening? There he is in Rome, a prisoner. And it says, from morning till eve, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So whether they were Jews or they were Gentiles, made no difference to him. When he addressed himself to the non-Christian mind, what did he do? He didn't act as if they couldn't understand anything. He tried to make it clear. If they had responses, he responded. Daily discussions for the space of 2 years until the word became known in the whole area. So Paul obviously took the mind of man seriously, and he respected it, both the mind of the believer and, amazingly, the mind of the non-believer. And he was himself intellectually on fire with the conviction of the absolute truth of God's word. You see, now this is true. It can happen that an emphasis upon the mind, upon intellectual things, can become a kind of a dead orthodoxy. That's absolutely right. Just as an emphasis upon the Holy Spirit can become something just a crass emotionalism. This mustn't prevent us from an emphasis on the mind. But when you look at Paul's mind, and I'm going to come to this later on Saturday, when you look at Paul's mind, it's not just an intellectual thing. He's absolutely on fire with the conviction that this is true, and hence it affects his whole life. Notice, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is not a dead intellectualism. But he is satisfied it is completely true, and it has just captivated his heart. And he ends in Romans 8, that passage concludes with Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. But more than that, Paul was distressed by the very thought of man's mind being kept in darkness under the influence of the lies of other religions and worldviews. And hence he saw his task to bring every thought captive to obey Christ. Now this is, of course, just to relate this to the Old Testament briefly, this was, of course, what the great prophets of the Old Testament were called to do. Exactly the same thing. Here's one of those great points of continuity between the old and the new. They were commissioned to challenge the false teaching which had taken control of Israel and Judah's mind, and to bring the people back to God's revealed truth. Now notice, it was a violent challenge, almost invariably. It was a violent challenge. At the very heart of the false religion, there was this statement: what you are following is evidently foolish. Time after time. Just take this example, Isaiah 44, speaking about idols, Isaiah 44:19. Isaiah says, no one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? You see, they're all concepts so similar to what Paul says. When you do this, worshipping the creature rather than the creator, to use the words of Romans 1, you are being foolish. Thinking yourselves to be wise, you've become foolish. It's exactly the same thing in Isaiah. He says, they don't see this. Is not this thing in my right hand a lie? So close. Now, I believe we are all called to be prophets like this. 1 Corinthians 2:15, that amazing statement of Paul, after he said that the things that we believe in have been revealed by God, the things which are secret that no mind could ever imagine or find out, God has revealed to us. And he says, now the spiritual man makes judgments about all things. And I'm going to be pursuing this in my third session. That idea of making judgments about all things. What does it mean to do that? But he says, why? Because we have the mind of Christ. He doesn't mean we are goody-goodies. We have a good mind. We have a good orientation towards life. He means that we have the information we need. It has been given to us by God. It has that authority. We have the mind of Christ. Therefore, we can judge all things. You see, we are called to be prophets. I believe, in addition, just hurriedly, I wish I had more time to speak of this, that this is the whole point about the charismata. In Acts, when you look back at Acts, in Acts chapter 2, when the experience of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, one of the features are not just that they spoke in tongues, but that there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And there was the fires, the tongues of fire upon their heads. And clearly, this is harking back to that other tremendously significant moment, the beginning of the Old Testament, the law, the covenant, with Moses on Mount Sinai. Clearly that is the reference. But how does Peter refer to this experience? He quotes from Joel, and the whole significance, he doesn't mention what we call the gift of tongues once. The whole stress is upon, you are all prophets. Just look at it. Acts chapter 2. His whole emphasis is that we are prophets. your young men shall dream dreams, and so on. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. If you follow those through, they are always equated with prophecy in the Old Testament. And so going on, verse 18, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Now, I don't believe he's talking about what we call now today the gift of prophecy. He's talking about this concept that Paul expresses in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 there, that we have the mind of Christ. The revelation is given to us, and so we can judge all things. We are to be prophets to our age. really understanding what's going on and telling them what the answer is. Now, of course, this centers on the work of Christ, as I shall go on to make clear, but it includes the whole thing. It's an equivalent, if you like, of what Peter means when he says, we are now, because of Christ's work, a royal priesthood. So in the same way there were just a few who were priests in the Old Testament, but now we are all of us a royal priesthood, so there were just a few prophets, but now all of us are called to be prophets. We may not have the gift of prophecy, in quotes, and I'm not denigrating that, but I'm saying we are all of us called to be prophets. So as they in the Old Testament did this, so should we. We should challenge the thinking of the culture around us, as so evidently Paul did. Now, it was as Stephen did this in Acts 7, you stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Do we actually go in the context of our work, in all the context of our thinking? Is this the challenge that we make to our culture? Where are the prophets today? Where is the Christian mind? As Blamire says, secularism has all but shaken the Christian mind to pieces. Now I'm going to go on next time and look at the historical background of how this has happened to us in the present generation, and then at the biblical basis for a Christian mind and an exegesis of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, if you want to look at those passages.
Now, before you leave, it's traditional in Le Brie, and it will be traditional at the end of these talks that Ranald will be giving, that there will be some time for questions. So I'd like to make available for you 5 to 10 minutes if you have any questions, so that if there are some concepts that you want to talk over, that you should do so.
Thomas, understanding there can be an arrogance communicated, and we must be very careful not to do that. But, I mean, just in the way we approach the whole thing in our discussions with people. However, we have to meet the thing head on, it seems to me, and not try to skirt around it. We are surrounded by a culture which is relativistic, cannot be anything but relativistic. By that I mean that there is no way that you can say this is true, because their whole thinking starts just from man, you see. And so no one can say what the right answer is at all. They're all just different ways to God. But when you look at Scripture, and this is our authority, this kind of thing we were looking at, this is its clear statement, that there is a truth which can be known, which has been communicated by God. Now, I just try to turn it around on people and put it like this, that in actual fact, the arrogance is on the other side. Because if we are actually confronted with a communication from God, I mean, if that is in fact the case, who is arrogant, the person who listens to him or the person who doesn't? Now, that's one way you can tackle it. Another way I always tackle it, and that is to try to show that the concept of truth is inevitably tied up with the whole of our life. And you can take any kind of example you like, simple examples in science or in everyday life. Somebody asks you the way, and you say, well, Smith Street or whatever it is, King Street, and you go down here and you turn right and you go left. That, you can only make that statement because there really is a truth. You may be misled by some people, but there is a truth that King Street is such and such a street, right? So the concept of truth, people must accept. They can't live without it. Now, why should there not be, if you like, thinking of a graph, an extension of that same idea, so that there is one truth over the whole? I mean, what's the problem? If there is just a single truth about where King's College is, okay, let's say it's just down here. It's not Emmanuel, is it? It's not Women's College. It's not in the middle of the lake. It's not in the river. King's College is at such and such a place. You can look anywhere else you like in Brisbane, you won't find King's College. And you see, you try to make it practical to people that this concept of truth is not a strange idea, but it's part and parcel of a world that is, to use the philosophical language, subject and object. You are not me, despite what Beatles said. You see, there is a subject-object world, and that's the world that God has made, and within that there is truth. The doctor is exploring the patient's symptoms to find out what the truth is. You see? Now, by extension, there is a truth over the whole world. We are really the creatures of God, and not just higher apes or something, or the product of a Big Bang. I don't know if that helps. The one thing we can't do is avoid this challenge. If we try like a muddy puddle in the road to walk around it, we're going to get nowhere. Absolutely. We will not be able to speak to the contemporary mind. They are crying out for an answer, I would say, that is really true. I mean, you heard what Barrett said there. Does that help, ma'am? Or did you want to pursue that?
As I believe and accept what you're saying, that the truth is absolute because God is absolute and God is the source of truth, how would you see in practical terms an expression also of the distinction as well as the unity of God being made clear in truth? If God is unity and distinction,
yes.
One and yet three,
yes.
we see truth as absolute. How does the absoluteness of truth also...
Yeah. You see, this is where it's so wonderful. If you look at the Greek philosophers before Socrates, they were struggling with this problem, and it's a problem. If you just think for 2 seconds, you'll see the dilemma. Look at all the diversity in the world. Okay, what holds it together? And if you say that there is this one thing that holds it together, what is the relationship between that one thing and the rest, you see? This is what's called the problem of unity and diversity in philosophy. Now, the problem that they struggled with was they either jumped on the side of everything is one, it's a unity, and then they had the problem of, well, what are all the distinctions, you see? How do we come into it? This is the problem of Hinduism. All Eastern thought has this dilemma, you see, that there is no explanation for the bits and pieces. It's a terrible position. And I believe this is what is at the root of the darkness of India. Really, it goes back to this point. I think it's also the reason for the darkness of Islam, too. I don't mean that there aren't any good Hindus or good Muslims, but I mean the philosophy has affected the culture in this way. Now, the other philosophers jumped on the side of diversity. And then there was the problem of what holds it together, you see. Now, with Christianity, you have, as the one thing that holds it all together, is the personal God, who is already, I'm just using this terminology now, diverse. In other words, there is a real relationship of love, as Jesus says in John 17, between the members of the Trinity. The Father loves the Son loves the Spirit. So when John says God is love, he's not talking about now an abstract concept as for example, in Plato, you see, just an idea up there, but about the personal love of the members of the Trinity before anything else was made. Do you see? So the unity and distinction of God, to use your terminology, is seen in the world, I would say, preeminently in the creation of ourselves. And I'm just myself overwhelmed by this concept that marriage, you know, when you think of how the family has been so destroyed, the family marriage takes its meaning from the fact that we are the image of God. So the love relationship between husband and wife, Adam and Eve at the beginning, was the image. It wasn't of a single person, you see, here, and another single person right over there. The image was not just of personality. It was that. God is personal, right? God is able to think, is moral, chooses, creates, etc., etc., makes beautiful things. So man is like that. It's not just that. It's that man was made male and female for that wonderful relationship. They shall become one flesh. Obviously not meaning only they are one flesh physically, but in the whole being they are a unity, you see. So there you have a unity in diversity, added to which come the children. Glorious. I mean, it's a marvelous concept, I think. So that is how it would be expressed, you see, the unity and diversity in the Trinity expressed, and the man is made in the image of God. It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the second member of the Trinity. So that division of man and God is not the same thing. Anything else? Or do we have enough? You've all been very patient. I don't want to delay you.
Yes, the Witness Lee group, local church,
yeah.
We all have to see. Mm-hmm. The practice called pray reading.
That's right.
It occurred to me that when you were talking, that perhaps that was the where the complete divorce between the.
That's right.
About
thank that. You for that contribution, sir. I don't want to sound too harsh about Watchman Nee. And remember, I said very carefully that there are things in his writing where he's dealing with very important issues, really profound issues. But I think his framework is wrong. I picture it like he's doing the splits. He's got one foot in Christianity and the other in this Platonic view where the spiritual, you know, he says the spiritual is good, and the other, in this case the finite, you know, the mind of man. So he says nothing that is descended to us from Adam is to be allowed, is to be accepted. Now, Witness Lee took it on. He was a colleague of Watchman Nee's, and he took it the next step. And so they don't read the Bible, you know, like you take a book up and you read it, and it makes sense to you, or if it doesn't make sense, well, you read it again to try to find out the meaning. You pray read, or you shout. So you have your contact with God, with the Spirit, by blowing your mind. Your mind is not the vehicle by which God communicates with you, you see. You really, just like an LSD trip, you try to blow your mind, and by that means, you see, you're breaking beyond the finite, the limited, the mind. And so you have your experience with God. Well, do you have your experience with God? That's the big question. But Witness Lee is an extension, logically, of these weaknesses, I would say, within Watchman Nee's position.
I was just going to say that can faith ever be an intellectual process?
Certainly. Certainly.
Just completely an intellectual process.
No, I didn't say completely. It must be an intellectual experience. But in the same way that love, a love between two people, is not only an experience intellectually, or creating a beautiful picture is not only an intellectual experience. It's something far more, you see. But it is an intellectual experience at the same time. And so there is this continuity between the two things. Does that satisfy? I'll be dealing with this more tomorrow, if you could hold on till then.
I'm also saying that it's possibly an intellectual experience that we can convey to others.
Right.
And that through we learn scientifically and so on, we have to be able to apply and convey the truth of that.
Yeah, it's the same thing that we're doing all the time. I mean, you're doctors and you're finding out, quote, the truth about other things. and you then can communicate them. You go and talk, teach your students. It's not anything different. Now, it is different in that it's the most marvelous thing that we as sinners might be restored to a holy God. It's the most glorious thing. So I'm not equating these things, you understand? This is the most significant thing. But in terms of what makes it up, the medium, if you like, it's the same thing. So we understand the truth, we can then pass it on poorly, and then trying to do it better and better, like Paul says, pray for me that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. And so he tries to, in each of these discussions, doubtless he was learning something as he went on.
I hope you'll continue this discussion wherever you can as time goes on. Shall we close the session in prayer? Father, once again we are faced with the difficulty that you know we have in understanding you and conveying thoughts which are often very difficult to convey in single statements. But we would ask that you would help us as we talk to each other and as we listen and ask questions, that your ways, yourself, might become known to us in a way that we see that your word is truth and that your personality is so important to understand so that we ourselves can be the kinds of personalities that you would have us to be. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Western Australia, and I've been specially asked to give the love and best wishes, prayers to you from the West Australian CMF, and to tell you that we have just had a very happy and successful conference over the last weekend. We had it in the monastery in North Perth, which some of you know, and we had about 20 families living in, and we had as many as 80 at some of our meetings, and we felt very moved by the sessions. We had a memorable missionary session where we had tapes or slides or letters or personal appearances representing 10 of our colleagues who were serving or who had recently served overseas as missionaries, and some of the stories we had were very wonderful. We had a wonderful church service, and we had the pleasure and the privilege of having Ranald with us during the conference. He had to leave. He left early so that he could be over here fresh and right for you, and he certainly showed that he's remained fresh and right when we saw him this afternoon. I join the numbers of those who have their very favourite hymn. The hymn we've just sung is my very favourite. It was chosen by the last of my five children when they were married not so long ago, and it was memorable. And we then went on a camping bus safari tour for a month all around the Kimberleys and all the north part of Australia. And I used to go out when they were all in their little tents. I used to go walking in the moonlight in the Kimberleys with no one and sing this at the top of my voice to the Lord. And it was a wonderful time of fellowship. All that morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. And how true that is of the Lord to me and to all of you too. Let us open the meeting with prayer. Almighty God, great is thy faithfulness. We praise you as the immortal, invisible being. We praise you as the great creator who made all the wonderful things we see around us. We thank you for eyes to see and eyes to appreciate the beauty and realise your beauty, the colour, the light, the Father of lights. We praise you, our Heavenly Father, for all that you have given us, for all that you have provided for us. We thank you for the joy of this conference and the joy of fellowship in the name of Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are here with us tonight according to your promise. We thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love and your tenderness and your kindness and the way you deal with us. The way you bring us so gently to your side. The way you lead us in the way. We praise you, Holy Spirit, for your work of sanctification in our hearts. And we open our hearts to you tonight, Almighty God, that we may hear your word and that we may grow in spirit and in stature as sons of God. Thank you, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I'd like to read you my very favourite scripture too, and that's Psalm 107. And it tells of the wonderful works of God. 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their souls fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in.
Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the sons of men. For he satisfies him who is thirsty, and the hungry he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in gloom, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Their hearts were bowed down with hard labour. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and gloom and broke their bonds asunder. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the sons of men. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were sick through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the sons of men. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they had quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the sons of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste, because of the wickedness of its inhabitants. But he turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, trouble and sorrow, he pours contempt upon princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness stops its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him give heed to these things. Let men consider the steadfast love of the Lord.